I hope that those of you who may not typically stay for the evening service will stay tonight and next Lord's Day evening service. Brother Mark is going to be opening God's Word for us and looking forward to hearing God's Word through our servant who's come to labor here with us in God's country of North Dakota. Those of you who have been attending here for some time might remember that not that long ago I did a series of sermons on ask a question, you know, why did you come this morning and what and who were you intending to hear? This morning, on a kind of a variation of that, I want to ask a question, why the church? What's the purpose of the church? And that, how that question might be answered is not as obvious as you might think. Back in 1977, Time magazine ran an article entitled, The 100 Things the Church is Doing Right. And they listed things like collecting underwear for homeless and providing automobile maintenance for single women as among the kind of ministries that churches were doing that were right. Of the top 100, reportedly, less than a quarter of them had anything to do with actually instructing in the Word of God. And one article, or one author cited it as the ecclesiastical Walmarts of the church. Well, that was 20 years ago, and I assure you, things haven't gotten much better. The church does not exist to provide underwear for homeless people or auto repair for single women. As important as that might be, I don't say that to belittle that. But the church is a unique body, and that's not its mission. Some of you are familiar with the terms, and we won't define them because it's not important necessarily for our message this morning, but things like the emergent or emerging church. And some who are involved in that think that they're all so new and hip and cool. And yet, then, over 100 years ago, 150 years ago, it was cool and hip. They just didn't call it emergent church. It was called New School Presbyterianism. And some of you are familiar with the name Albert Barnes, who was a Presbyterian minister of some note. And he says, he wrote in a book about the mission of the church will not be accomplished by securing merely the sanctification of its own members or even by drawing within its fold multitudes of those who shall be saved. The burden which, this is his words, the burden which is laid upon it may not primarily be the conversion of the heathen or the diffusion of the Bible's tracts abroad. The work which God requires it to do and for which it specifically has been planted here may be to diffuse a definite moral influence in respect to existing evil institutions. That was 150 years ago. And no, I'm not promoting that, in case anybody's encouraging. Confused. There are those then, and as today, and who thought that the primary work of the church is to exercise some type of social influence. Now, should we have social influence? Yes, absolutely. But that's not our primary task. Should we be involved in the pro-life movement? Yes, absolutely. And we should be praying for the ending of abortion and the killing of the helpless in our society. Absolutely. But that's not the primary purpose of the church. A contemporary of Albert Barnes, James Henley Thornwall, wrote, the church is not as to as we fear too many are disposed to regard it as a moral institution of universal good, whose business is to wage war upon every form of human ill, whether social, civil, political, moral, to patronize every expedient which romantic benevolence might suggest as likely to contribute to human comfort. The church is a very particular society, Thornwell wrote. It is the kingdom of her Lord Jesus Christ. It can hear no voice but His. It can obey no voice but His, obey no command but His, and pursue no end but His. Another writer put it, the purpose of the church is not to save the world, but to save God's people from the world. And so, why the church? And some of you might think, and what does this have to do with John 17? Well, hopefully everything. The church is not a business. It may have business elements to it. We have to balance a budget, and we have to report to the state, and we have to pay for the lights. It was nice that the electric company said we're a church and we no longer would charge us for any utilities. You know, all the electricity is free now just because we're a church. Isn't that great? Well, that's not true, is it? We have to pay our bills. And we prefer it when the heat works and the air conditioner works and the lights are on. But we're not a business. And the purpose of the church is not to figure out what is our niche demographic and how do we get most of those people to come here. The primary purpose of the church is not to attract newcomers. You might have thought it odd when I read this morning from the Law of God in terms of Matthew chapter 28 and the Great Commission. You don't need to show your hands, but how many of you thought that that was the first time you ever heard of the Great Commission as a reading of the law? But that's what Christ has commissioned the church to do. Some people might say, well, the primary purpose of the church is to evangelize. That's not what Jesus said in the Great Commission. There's one very famous and global evangelistic group that said their purpose statement is to help give every woman, every man, every woman and child in the entire world the opportunity to find new life in Jesus Christ. And we can say that's a great goal, but that's not the purpose of the church. The Great Commission was to make disciples, to teach them all that Christ had commanded. But not simply teach them what He commanded, but that they would observe or keep all that He had commanded. One writer talked about if the Great Commission is found in Matthew 28, the great constitution is found in Matthew 16. Remember when Jesus turns to His disciples and says, who do they say I am? Those people out there, the Jews and the scribes and the Pharisees, Israel, who do they say I am? And the answers are coming back. Well, some say you're a prophet, you're this, you're that, whatever. And then He turns to them and says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says that upon that confession, upon that, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, and upon this rock, not the rock of Peter, but this confession, I will build my church. But here, that the church is being built upon a confession of who and what Christ is. And so the great, if you can want to say it, the great constitution is the building of the church upon a confession of who Christ is. The Great Commission is to go into all the world and to not just evangelize and get people to make decisions, but for the church to make disciples, teaching them to observe all that Christ had commanded. And with any great ordination service, or ordination of a young man to ministry, there's often an ordination service. And I'd like to suggest to you that that may be how we might view John chapter 17. You know, if we were to set aside a man for a deacon or elder, we might have him up front. In fact, we need to do this for Brother Johnson. And take some vows and acknowledge that he's been set aside for this office, and we pray for him. It's part of the ordination. In John chapter 17, we have the high priestly prayer of Christ. And he tells us on several occasions that I am not praying for the world. In verse 9, we already saw that I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on those whom you have given me, for they are yours. We saw in verse 20, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe through their word. Jesus is praying for his church. We also have seen, and we pointed this out several weeks ago, that one of the key words, when you're trying to learn a passage, one of the things you need to observe is, what are the words? What words come up a lot? What words are not even there? That's another important thing. What's not said? But in this case, the word world is a key. In chapter 17, the word world appears 18 times. And Jesus, as he's praying for his church, is praying for it in relationship to the world. They are not of the world, because they have received my word. Because they received my word, the world has hated them. Jesus prays that God would not take them out of the world, but to guard them and to keep them while they are in the world. Because we are here for a reason. In verse 18, he says, as you sent me into the world, so also I have sent them into the world. And so in previous sermons, we've learned that we're not of the world. And one of the hallmarks is that of that proving that we're not of the world is we have received and accepted the word of Christ as the word of God. On the basis of our relationship to Christ and his word, the world hates us. And yet, we've been sent into the world to proclaim the very words that the world will hate us for. How fun is that? So a lot like the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. You remember in Isaiah 6. Such a great passage. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees the glory of God in the temple. And he sees the seraphim crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And he's given a brief moment of seeing the glory of God. And he's unraveled to the very core of his soul. And God brings an angel to him who brings this a coal from the altar in the temple and places it upon Isaiah, and this is a sign of his being redeemed and sanctified. And it's just a glorious thing. And God raises the question, who will go to my people and preach? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And he says to Isaiah, go preach until their eyes cannot see and their ears cannot hear. He's basically sending Isaiah to preach to a people who will not respond as a sign of judgment. And so he says to the church, I'm going to send you into the world. You're not of the world, but you are going to be in the world. The world is going to like you because of the very message I'm going to give you to proclaim to the world. And so he prays that God would keep them. And he prays that God would sanctify them, verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. And last week we looked at verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but those who believe or those who believe in me through their word. Another key word in this passage, the word world appears 18 times. Another key word in this passage is the word word. Like in verse 8, for the words which you have given me, I have given to them, and they have received them, and truly understood them. That I have truly understood that I have came forth from you, and believed that you have sent me. And to sanctify them in your truth, for your word is truth. And now he talks about these disciples, and all who would come to believe through their word, that message, those words and that message which would cause the world to hate them, some would believe. So I want to look a little closely at this prayer this morning. You have two parallel thoughts going on. Verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but those who believe in me through their word. 21, verse 21, that they may be all one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you are in me. We talked about that unity last week. I don't want to review that much. But whatever that unity is, it's not a unity where we become little gods. There is a unique unity between the Father and the Son in terms of the Trinitarian nature. But there's also a oneness between the Father and the Son that I think is close to the kind of oneness here. And that's the oneness of Christ as not as God, but as mediator, where Jesus has come to do the mission and the purpose that the Father had sent him for. For example, in John chapter 5:19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something that he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Or John 8:28. So Jesus also said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Or John 10:25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. And I could give you more verses, but repeatedly throughout the Gospel of John, the unity as mediator that Jesus is stressing between him and the Father has to do with his saying and doing that which the Father had sent him to say and to do. If that's correct, then the unity that is here in verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, our union has to do with us saying and us doing that which God has asked us to say and to do. Unlike the modern American church that wants to have a unity that divorces itself from doctrine and from words and commitments, we are to be committed to what God has said, as Thornwell said, we listen to no other voice than the voice of Christ. We follow no other command but the command of Christ. Think of it this way. I hope this doesn't become confusing, but this just came into my head. It's always dangerous. But on another subject entirely, but I'm going to use this as an analogy. We teach the law of God here a lot, Ten Commandments. You all ought to do them. You all ought to do them. That's true. You all ought to know them. You all ought to be able to give me the Ten Commandments. But what a lot of people have done in the history of the church is because they haven't kept the Ten Commandments, rather than confess their sin, they take the Ten Commandments and they put them over here. Those are nice. We'll put them on a statue in the park downtown. See, we take them seriously. And they'll make up a bunch of other commandments. Right? No drinking, no dancing, drive American-made cars. You know, don't listen to your music backwards, or whatever. Those are easy to do. And so we feel good. I don't do those things. Look, I'm godly. And I look at you, and I see you playing your music backwards. Clearly, that's a person who's not really serious about walking with God. See what I'm saying? We've exchanged God's standards of the law, and we have brought over here things. Maybe it's good not to drink or to smoke or whatever. You can make arguments for all sorts of things, but that's not what makes a person a Christian. You're not a Christian because you do or do not do a whole bunch of things that Christians have said you are to do or not to do. When it comes to the church, the same kind of goofball, carnal, world-bound thinking has happened. This is what the church is supposed to do. We are to go and proclaim a message that will make the world hate us. Don't like that. We'll put that over here. And we'll put that and we'll enshrine it somewhere. See how important we take it? We enshrined it. Now, what we'll make the church do is collecting underwear for the homeless. Do you know we gathered more underwear this year than we did last year? Aren't we spirit-filled? You know, our church just started a auto repair service for single moms. We really care. Boom. We're on target. Again, I don't diminish the fact that poor people may need clothing. I'm not speaking poorly or evil of that, or whether or not we should have an opportunity to care for the practical needs of single moms. I'm all for that. But that is not the mission of the church, nor should replace the mission of the church any more than don't drink and don't smoke should replace the law of God. Does that make sense? And in our text, notice that it's when we are committed to the very purpose. Well, let's back up. Remember verse 18? As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So, he now prays on behalf of them, the 11 in front of him, and us, that we would be one, even as the Father and the Son are one. And I just read to you all these verses, where Jesus as mediator was one with the Father in doing and saying that which the Father had told him to say and to do. Now, as he sends us into the world, he wants us to have the same kind of unity that the Father and the Son have, so that what we say and what we do is what Jesus has asked us to say and to do. Nothing more, nothing less. Where Jesus has spoken, we are bound to speak. Where Jesus has not spoken, we are bound to be quiet. And as the church, not this church in particular, although it applies to this church in particular, but the church across all denominations, across all cultures, and according to the text, all generations. I'm praying not only for these, but the believing ones who will come to faith through their word. That would be 1st century, 2nd century, 10th century, 15th century, 20th century, 21st century, and beyond. that they would be united in the same purpose to say what I have asked them to say and to do what I have asked them to do. And when they will do that, the world will come, verse 21, that they may all be one even as we are one, so that the world may believe that you sent me. In other words, the world isn't going to believe that the Father sent him. If I could just go join the Fargo-Moorhead Evangelical Ministers group, which I go to from time to time, some good men there. One of my best friends, Dave Mata's there. Love Dave Mata. But you know, if all the pastors in all of Fargo could just get together and we could join hands and sing Kumbaya, the world is not going to go, oh, the Father sent Jesus. All right, yeah, you're right. You know, that wouldn't work. But what if we filled the Fargo Dome with all of the congregations of Fargo-Moorhead? We filled the Fargo Dome with all the Christians, and we all sang our favorite Christian songs, and we had a great light show, and we all held hands, and we swayed to the music as we sang to the light show. Then, you know what would happen if we did that? Then all of Fargo would become Christians. No, it wouldn't. Stuff like that's been tried. That's not how people become Christians. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What is the Great Commission? It is to go into the world and make disciples and to teach them all that I have commanded them, that they might observe and keep it. What is the Great Constitution? That you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. John writes in the next to last chapter of the Gospel we're looking at, these things have been written in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. Why does the church exist? Well, there's one guy who says it's for so we might worship God. No, the church does not exist that we might worship God. We will be worshiping God just fine in heaven. In fact, that's already happening in heaven. Worship is something the church does. It began in creation when God sanctified the seventh day. And there was a day from creation that God set aside. I don't want you to do all this other stuff. That's good and wonderful and some that I've actually asked you to do. But this one day is for worship. I want you to worship. That's what we're to do. Yes, absolutely. But we wouldn't say that the church exists for worshiping God any more than we would say the church exists for not stealing or for not killing or that children obey their parents. The church doesn't exist for that. That's just simply something the church does. The church exists in this age to make disciples, to preach the gospel in all the nations, not just to make decisions so we can say, we had 700 converts today. But to sit down and to teach them to observe. I like the way one writer put it. He says, acknowledges that God's people are in need of salvation continually. Don't you like statements like that? It's not what you expect. God's people are in need of salvation continually. He's not saying, this author is not saying we can lose our salvation. But as another writer said, the Christians need to preach the gospel to themselves every day. God's people are in need of salvation continually from regeneration until death. In other words, the way to measure discipleship may have less to do with how active one is in the programs of the church than how effective the people of God are in resisting worldliness. Because if we're actually saying the words that God has asked us to do, one, the world doesn't want to hear it. They will hate us for it. On the other hand, what we're doing is we're making disciples. We are doing Christian nurture, if you will, where people are being converted and growing and maturing as Christians. And if they're growing like Christians, then by definition, they're not like the world. And so how do we measure what we're doing? Are we teaching the whole counsel of God? Well, we try to in our services as we work through this expositionally in the morning and try to teach the whole counsel at night. We encourage families to be catechizing their children. I hope every home has young ones are catechizing their kids. If they're not, talk to me or Claire. We'd love to help you get that happening, encouraging that, and get you the tools for that to happen. We want to make sure people know the whole counsel of God, that they're memorizing Bible verses and learning to know and to handle the Word of God rightly. So we measure by that, and we measure by are our people more and more like the world or more and more unlike the world? So Jesus goes on. And this is the parallel. The glory which you have given me, I have given them. I almost made that the title of the sermon. The glory that He's given. Isn't that amazing? The glory which you have given me, I have given them. What does that mean? Well, the word glory, like a lot of words in the Bible, can mean a variety of things. Later on, when it says in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundations of the world. I believe the glory there probably is a reference to His glory as in terms of the eternal Son of God. That we will behold Jesus in all of His glory, as John does in the opening chapters of Revelation. But there's other ways in which glory is used. Jesus will say on several occasions in the Gospel of John, now is the Son of Man glorified. And it's not referencing His eternal glory, but the fact that He's about to be raised up on the cross. And Jesus is glorified in that as He's raised up on the cross, He is doing that which the Father had sent Him to do. The Son of Man was sent in not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom, as an atoning ransom for many. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life. The Son of Man came in order that He might redeem us from our sins. And Paul tells us in the book of Philippians that Jesus was obedient even to the point of death. The oneness of the Father and Son was so close that not only did Jesus do what the Father asked Him to do and to say what the Father asked Him to say, He did it all the way to the point and including the point of death on the cross for us. And when we're one, as the Father and Son are one in that context, the world believes. And then when Jesus says, I give them the glory is that same kind of glory, the glory that Christ has, not as the eternal Son, but the glory as the mediator. There's only one who saves. Remember, as we will say in a little bit in the benediction, how unto Him was able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of God's glory, blameless and with great joy through the one God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ. It's only through Christ that we come John 14, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one goes to the Father but by me. Jesus alone is able to save sinners. That's His glory. What is the glory that He has given to the church that makes us a particular group? That we alone have the message of everlasting life. We alone have the message on how people can be reconciled to God. Again, I'm not meaning to be deprecating or flippant or try to be cool or hip, because we know that doesn't work. There's lots of people who can tell you how to get underwear to homeless people. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that or people shouldn't do that. I am thankful that there are people who've given themselves to do that sort of thing. I'm not downplaying that. And that's helpful. Praise the Lord, there are people doing that. But that's not the mission of the church. And no amount of underwear or repaired automobiles will give people reconciliation to God. Eternal life. Satisfy the holy justice of God. And when the church tries to be like everything else in the world, it becomes irrelevant. The church is only really relevant when it maximizes its irrelevance. You say, well, that sounds contradicting. No. It's not contradictory. The more we stop trying to chase after the world to be like the world, so maybe they'll like us, and do and be what God has asked us to be, which is unique and different, and to speak and to do what He's asked us to do, which no one else can speak or do, that's when the church becomes powerful. And notice it says, the glory which I've given them, or which you've given me, I've given to them. I sent them, as you sent me, I sent them. As you gave me glory, I give them glory to this mission, to say and to do your words. When they do that, verse 22, that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. As we're committed, as Christ was committed to say and to do that which we've been sent to do, to make disciples, to teach them, then the world not only will believe, as it says in verse 21, but here in verse 23, that they'll know something. Notice the emphasis is upon the world may know. Know what? First of all, know that you have loved, that you sent me. Know that you sent me. Why did the Father send the Son? Notice it doesn't say, remember I said earlier, what words are important, how many words appear in a text are important, but also what words don't appear in a text. Observation. It doesn't say that the world would believe at this point, but the world would know. And it's when the church says and does what it's supposed to do, then the world is able to know that the Father sent the Son. Why did the Father send the Son? What was the Son supposed to do? The world ought to know those things. They may believe it. They may not believe it. That's not the point. But the church is doing its job, and we went over here to the strip mall and stood in front of the grocery store. If we're really doing our job, and we ask the non-Christians in our society, in our culture, where the Bible is so prevalent and the churches are so prevalent, we ought to be able to take surveys over there and ask the non-Christian, why did the Father send the Son? And they ought to be able to give us maybe some imperfect answers, but some reasonably close answers. They should know that. My point is that there's content. The basis of our unity is not that the world would say, oh, yes, the Father must have sent Jesus because look at all those evangelical pastors and how friendly they are. They had their own little clique. Jesus must have been sent by the Father because all the evangelical ministers have a clique. No, they conclude that they know that Jesus was sent by the Father because of what the church has been saying and doing for generation after generation, century after century, millennia after millennia. And it is to the shame of the church in America that biblical ignorance in America is at the highest level that has probably ever been. Even inside the church. Remember that survey on the Ten Commandments? And how many of us were able to list all Ten Commandments? Shall we do that survey again this morning? And if the church doesn't know it, then how do we say it? And if we don't say it, how would the world ever know it? But then notice the other thing that the text says. As the church says and does what God would have the church say and do, the glory that He gave to the church was to go into the world, to penetrate the world, and to speak and to do what the Son has given us to say and to do, that they would know that the Father sent Him, and that they loved them, and that You've loved them even as You have loved Me. How would they know that? By the evangelical clique? Or if we filled the whole Fargo Dome with all the churches? This is with the headlines in Fargo Forum the next day. The dome has been filled with all the churches. Headlines in the forum. I can see it now. All the churches are down there. We're singing. Next day, forum. The Father, the Eternal Father, loves the church just as it loved Jesus. That's what they'd get from that, right? No, of course not. The only way they would come to know that the Father has loved us even as it's loved the Son is if they've been told, how did the Father love the Son? And how has that love been transferred to the church? In other words, there's a whole lot of teaching going on. A whole lot of disciple-making going on. And some may come unto salvation. Others may have learned all of it and walked away from it. One of the wittiest and most eloquent unbelievers in American history, Mark Twain. Mark Twain was Westminster Shorter Catechism boy. He probably could have told you more about the 5 points of Calvinism than some of you. Just because you hear all of it doesn't mean you end up believing it. But much of what he had to write was his reaction to a well-informed Calvinism that he rejected. But my point is, he knew it. Somebody taught him. Why the church? Jesus prays for the church. Father, as You sent Me, I'm sending them. Guard them. Guard them, because I'm sending them out into the world and the world will hate them because of what I'm going to ask them to do. Father, sanctify them. Sanctify them with Your truth, because Your word is truth and they're going to need to speak that and they're going to need to know that and believe it. And live according to that. And I'm asking not for only these 11, but for every generation, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation who will come to saving faith through the message that I'm sending them out into the world to speak. And as each generation and each tribe, tongue, people, nation speak and make disciples and teach to observe all that we've commanded, then the world will believe and the world will know and the world will understand. Some unto salvation, some not unto salvation. But then the church will be doing what God has done truly for the welfare of other people. And that's what we're to be about. As the church, not as individuals, but as the body of Christ. Why the church? That Christ might be made known in this world. Not by just holding hands and swaying to the music, but by intentional, deliberate, whole counsel of God, disciple making of all the generations, to go out into all the world and to keep preaching and saying and doing until Christ has said, "You're done." You know, when I played football in a previous century, I know this is true in other, I hear it in all the great football movies, but my coach always told us, the play is not over when you hear the whistle blown. The play is over when you hear the echo of the whistle blown. You keep playing. You keep pushing. You keep blocking. You keep tackling. The church keeps preaching. The church keeps discipling until Christ has said, "It's done." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us, through Christ, a glorious position. Unlike anyone else, you have given us the words of eternal life, not only to the satisfaction and salvation of our own souls, but for the glory of Christ amongst the nations. Father, we pray that you would work in us as a church to be found busy about making disciples in any way that we can do that, that's biblical. That as our young people grow up and go to school and start their families, they know their Bibles, they know church history, they know the whole counsel of God. That wherever you send them, they might go and do and speak that which they have been taught, that others might come to believe in Christ as well. In whose name we pray. Amen.